Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are in the book of Hebrews. If you are visiting, as Mark said, we go through books of the Bible at Believer's Chapel. Typically, sometimes we'll take a break and do a topic. That's very rare, but we are presently studying through the book of Hebrews. We're not very far in it, but we're beginning a new chapter this morning, chapter 3, and a new comparison. The author of Hebrews has been demonstrating that Christ is greater than everything that has preceded him, greater than the angels. And now he speaks of a new comparison, greater than Moses. And he'll go on through the book making these comparisons, but this is now the new and second comparison, where he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this time together this morning, this opportunity to be with your people, to be in that house that your son has built, the house of the church, the people of God. Not this building. This is nice to have a building like we do, and an attractive one as this one is. But this isn't really your house. This building isn't. It's the people within it. And it's within the people that you have redeemed, your church, that the Spirit of God dwells and dwells within each of us personally. And what a blessing that is. Can we really begin to fathom the greatness of it? The Spirit of God dwells in us. We are his house personally, individually, and corporately as the body of Christ, which Christ has built. And it's secure. And we give you praise and thanks for that, and pray that you would strengthen us now, build us, continue building us. Build us up in the faith in this hour through the preaching of your word. This book that we are studying, this book of the Bible, is your inerrant word. It's a supernatural book. And as we teach it, we are strengthened. It nourishes us. It becomes the firm foundation under our feet that enables us to live and to interpret life correctly and make the wise decisions of life. It reveals you as the triune God, and it speaks directly to your son. This text this morning does, and we learn of him and what a great Savior he is. And so, Lord, my prayer for us is that you would give us a sense of his greatness and the importance that he has for each of us in his person and his work. We can only examine these things rather briefly. But Lord, as we do that, I pray that you'll instill them within our minds. We'll understand what a great Savior we have, how great Christ is, and that the thoughts of him will fill our minds and have that constraining influence upon us that they should. Bless us spiritually. Build us up. Encourage us. Bless us materially. We have our material needs, some greater than others, and we pray your blessings upon us. We all have struggles that we're going through of one kind or another. And some, certainly with some individuals, are far more pronounced than others. Some are grave physical concerns. We pray for those people. We ask your blessing upon them. You can extend healing mercy, and if that's your will, we pray for that. But certainly, it is always your intention to give encouragement, to strengthen individuals spiritually in the midst of affliction. And your promises give us that kind of strength. So, Lord, remind those who are struggling of your greatness and your faithfulness, that you are with them, even in the midst of the trials. They may not sense it, but it's true. You're there. And you will work things out well for them. So encourage your people, whether they're going through financial or physical distress or just the emotional strain of life. Encourage them and bless all of us who are experiencing the happier side of life. Give us an appreciation that we have that simply by your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you for it and praise you for it. And now we ask, Lord, that you bless us as we will turn our attention to your word. We pray that you'll strengthen us and teach us. May the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive the message that this author wrote to those Hebrew Christians nearly 2,000 years ago. It's a relevant message for us today. Help us to learn it. Prepare our hearts for that now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Across from the Colosseum in Rome is the Church of St. Peter in Chains. In it is one of the masterpieces of the Renaissance, Michelangelo's Moses. It's a large, muscular marble statue. Moses is seated. He has big shoulders, a long flowing beard, and horns on his head that symbolize wisdom. In his right arm, he holds the two tablets, signifying that he's the great lawgiver. It's so lifelike that when it was finished, Michelangelo struck it on the right knee with his hammer and said, "Now speak." According to a witness at the time, the Jews of Rome would come in great numbers, he said, like flocks of starlings, to admire the statue every Sabbath. They weren't lovers of art. They were lovers of Moses. And all through their history, the Jews have revered Moses as the greatest of the Hebrews. You see that, for example, in the New Testament, in John chapter 9, the Pharisees proudly told Jesus, "We are disciples of Moses." When the rabbis taught in the synagogue, they would sit in a chair that was called the chair of Moses. And even though their loyalty was misplaced, Moses was a great man, a greater man than an artist could show in his larger-than-life statue. His life is divided into three parts of 40 years each. Each was significant. The first part was lived in the palace of the king. And after a miraculous deliverance from Pharaoh's genocide, he was brought up in that palace. The second part was lived on the backside of the desert where he tended sheep. What a remarkable contrast that is. Moses goes from being a prince in Egypt to becoming a shepherd in Midian. But it was there that he met the Lord in the burning bush, and from there Moses went back to Egypt and he did miracles and then brought the children of Israel out of slavery. That was the last 40 years of his life, and really the most significant part. He led his people through the wilderness, he received the law on Mount Sinai, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses was a prophet, and according to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, he is the standard for all of the prophets. And in addition to that, he is a type, he is a picture of the Messiah who would come and who would deliver his people. When he died, the Lord himself buried Moses in Moab and buried him in an unmarked grave. That, I think, is a testimony to his greatness. It's as though the Lord was saying, "I don't want this to become a monument, a place of pilgrimage for people." He is a great man, and it would lead to that. So he was put in an unmarked grave, but with an amazing epitaph at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. "Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Moses was unique. Moses was great. But a greater than Moses has come. And when we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, we are told to think about him. Consider Jesus. Well, we can think about a lot of great people and do so with benefit. I enjoy reading biographies. I find them helpful. I know many of you do as well. You read about a man or woman who has made his or her mark in history, and it's interesting to study that person and study the conditions of their life and the circumstances of the time and the decisions they had to make and the wisdom that went into it. You can benefit greatly by doing that. But there's no greater benefit and there's no better advice given than this right here. Consider Christ. The writer has been encouraging us to do that from the beginning of the letter. Now, not in those words, but certainly from the beginning, he has been extolling the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is supreme over the creation. He is greater than the angels, he has told us. He is the author of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, of a so great salvation, he calls it. And now he says, Christ is greater than Moses. It's a new comparison, and the writer makes this comparison because the Hebrew Christians were either drifting back to Judaism or they were considering doing that. And going back to the synagogue and going back to the religion where Moses was supreme. So he must now show them that Christ is greater even than the great lawgiver himself. He does that through the illustration of a large house. Moses was appointed to be a manager in the house, but Christ is the builder of the house. Moses was a servant in the house, but Christ is the son and the master of the house. None of this, of course, is intended to diminish the importance of Moses, but to demonstrate the superiority of Christ and convince these Hebrews that there's no going back to that old life. Christ is the Son of God, and he is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. So they were to set their minds on him and not waver in their confidence. Now, the writer has confidence in these people. He was a very encouraging man, this author of the book of Hebrews. That's one of the characteristics of the book, that he exhorts and encourages. And we see that here. These people were shaken very deeply by the circumstances of their life. They have, as we've explained numerous times in our studies, they've gone through persecution, which he describes later in the book, and some had suffered greatly, personal loss, personal imprisonment. And so they had gone through much, and that happened to them happens to Christians. It happened, this discouraging setback happened to the Apostle Peter. You remember very well what happened to Peter in his weakest moment. The Lord told him at one point, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you. Well, Peter was confident that he wouldn't be sifted, but certainly he was sifted, just like wheat, and he ended up denying the Lord three times. The Lord's response to him was not to castigate him and to belittle him in any way. He did just the opposite. He was kind to Peter. He restored Peter. And that's really how the author deals with these discouraged Hebrews. He doesn't castigate them for their wavering, their weakness here. He begins this new portion of the letter, this third chapter, by calling them holy brethren. He doesn't question their salvation. He calls them brothers and sisters in God's family. Then he reminds them of the reason for that. They have a heavenly calling. In other words, you're not holy brethren, you're not brothers and sisters in the family of God because of anything you've done. It's not your work. It's the work of the Lord. It's His calling. He loves them, is what He's saying. God loves them. He took the initiative in their salvation, in the change that took place. He brought them out of darkness and into light. The implication in that is, don't take that lightly. They have been given the greatest blessing in life. Regardless of all the setbacks they may experience, in spite of all of that, they are who they are, holy brethren. They have an eternal future. And while this brief moment in time we call life may have its difficulties, they're over and this is forever. They've been given the greatest blessing there can be. They've been made holy. Now that doesn't mean they've been made perfect and they're morally pure. They weren't, and they had their doubts in terms of their thinking and in terms of their behavior. They weren't perfect, but holy doesn't mean that basically. Well, the idea of holy is set apart. And they were that. They had been set apart by God for Himself and for all eternity. Based on that, He gives them His advice, which is really the remedy for their worries and their concerns and their doubts. And that is this: consider Jesus. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. The description of Jesus as our apostle seems unusual, and it is. This is the only place in the New Testament where that title, apostle, is applied to Jesus. But the word simply means sent one, and that is what Christ is. He has been sent, or had been sent, or was sent into the world by the Father. He was sent into this world on a mission. And it has that idea. And as God's apostle, He represented God and revealed Him to men. So in one sense, that's the apostolic mission that was given to Christ, to be the revealer of the Father. And no one can do that better than Him. He's His eternal Son. To see Him is to see the Father. But He's also our high priest, and that means He represented us. He represented the Father as the sent one, as the apostle. He represents us as the high priest, represents us in His sacrifice for us, His once-for-all sacrifice that saves, and then in His prayers as a priest, our high priest, praying continually for us. The Hebrews were to consider all of that and think seriously and deeply about who Jesus is and what He has done, what He is doing, what He will yet do. The greatness of Christ is reason alone to consider Him. But there is a connection here with what has just been said about Jesus that makes it especially urgent for them to fix their thoughts on Him. The chapter begins with therefore, which indicates that the author is drawing a conclusion from the previous statements in the previous chapter. And in the previous passage, he showed that Christ is one of us. That's the big stress of the end of that chapter. He became a man. He's the eternal Son of God, but He became a man. He experienced, in so doing, all of the temptations that we have. He withstood the temptation. He never sinned. He never became unfaithful. He experienced those temptations to the very fullness of them. We sometimes wonder, well, could He really understand my experience? How I fail. He didn't fail. How would He understand my experience? Because He understands it because He endured it to the fullness, the full weight, the full degree, the ultimate experience of temptation. He knows it better than we do. So in light of that, what the author is saying is He's able to help, and we are to look to Him when we're tempted. The way to deal with the doubts and the temptations that they face and that we face, difficulties of any kind, is to go to Christ, look to Him, think about Him. He's real. He is supreme. And He is faithful. He gives help to those who look to Him. That's repeated in verse 2, where the Lord is described as faithful in His ministries as priest and apostle. He's described as faithful as Moses was in all his house. Moses was also an apostle of God, at least in the sense that he too was sent to his people, sent to those who were enslaved in Egypt. And he was sent there to do, in a kind of typical fashion, at least, what our Lord did. He was sent to reveal God to them and then deliver them from slavery, from physical slavery. He was faithful in that, the author says. And he was a man who was from the tribe of Levi. He wasn't a priest. His brother Aaron was the high priest, and yet he was faithful in a kind of priestly way because he ministered as a mediator for Israel. He prayed for them. He interceded for them. You remember after the incident of the golden calf, which is sort of almost a pivotal moment in that whole experience of the Exodus, and between the Exodus and the entrance into the land, there's this terrible act of apostasy where they've seen these miracles in Egypt, this power of God that divides the sea and brings them safely through and then destroys their enemies. And yet what do? When Moses is on the mountain for some time and they wonder where he is, they turn to false gods. They were unfaithful. And they built a golden calf, they prayed to it, they worshiped it. But Moses interceded for them. That's a priestly work. He prayed for them and gain God's pardon for the nation and save them from destruction. Moses then ratified God's covenant with Israel, what's called the Old Covenant, the covenant of that in which God solidified this relationship with Israel, made them officially his people. This covenant, this relationship was established when Moses sprinkled the people with blood. He judged them for 40 years and brought them to the promised land. Moses, again, was a colossal figure in Israel's history. And as the author reminds us, he was faithful in his ministry. He was faithful in that house. He was faithful to the Lord, a faithful servant. But as great as he was, Christ is infinitely greater, because his work is greater. He's worthy of more honor, just as a builder has more honor than the house he builds. Men like Christopher Wren, who rebuilt London after the Great Fire in the 17th century. He built some buildings we still admire today. St. Paul's Cathedral is one. All tourists go to London, they go to visit St. Paul's Cathedral. And they admire it, but they understand who built it, admire the architect even more. Modern architects like Frank Lloyd Wright, Philip Johnson, Louis Kahn, some of these who built magnificent modern buildings, people admire them, but if they really understand architecture, they admire the architect even more, the mind that went into all of it, the brilliance of it. The buildings are admired, but more than that, the architect is admired because the building simply reflects his or her greatness. And so it is with Christ. He is the builder of the house. Moses was not that. Moses was in the house and a leader in the house, which is Israel, but he didn't build the house. The Lord built the house. Christ built the house. He established the spiritual house of God, the people of God, Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. We are God's house. We are God's temple, and Christ has built us. There really is no comparison of greatness between the man who builds the house and the man who works in the house. The architect and his work are greater than the manager of the house. Moses, his work was important. It was given to him by God, and he was faithful in the work that was given to him, and faithful against great odds. You can't diminish the importance of Moses. He led a rebellious people for 40 years. Still, what he did can't compare to what the Lord did. In fact, what Moses did, if we understand it correctly in light of all of Scripture, the work that Moses did ultimately was the work that the Lord did through him. He, the Lord, is the builder. That work is put in clear perspective in verse 4. It was the work of God. He is the, we're told, the builder of all things. And there's no separation here between God the Father and God the Son. Everything was created by God the Father, but He created everything through His Son. That was said at the very beginning of the book, back in verse 2 of chapter 1. The second verse of the Bible unfolds the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the universe. It was all made through Him. He created everything material. He created everything spiritual. He promised to build His church and build it so firmly that not even the gates of hell could overpower it. Everything was built by Him. Moses never made a claim such as that. And no work of that kind is attributed to him. His work was great and he was faithful in it, but he was a helper in the house of God, not the builder of it. The covenant that he ratified at Mount Sinai, the old covenant, was an important covenant and an important arrangement and law code that was given, but it was temporary. The covenant that Christ established at Calvary is eternal. It's the new covenant. Moses did a great work in that covenant and the delivery of that law. The law of Moses diagnoses us, and what it does in analyzing us in these, just the Ten Commandments themselves, show us how far short we fall. We learn a great deal about our condition, and that is a great blessing. That's very important. But what Christ did is far superior to that, because He heals the sinner and He removes the sin that the law exposes. The law can expose it. It can't remove it. Christ came and removed it. That's infinitely greater. So Christ is superior to Moses because His work is superior. But He's also greater than Moses because He's a greater person. Christ is God. Christ is God the Son. Distinct from the Father, but equal with the Father. So He is greater than all. Moses is merely a man and a servant. That's how the two rather are compared in the last two verses. In verse 5, Moses is again praised as faithful. He was faithful in all his house as a servant. Christ, we're told in the next verse, was faithful as a son. One was a faithful servant, one was a faithful son. Moses was in the house. Christ is over the house. He's the founder of the house, the ruler of the house. He's the heir of the household. He's the son, Moses merely the servant. In fact, Moses' ministry is described as being for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. In other words, his ministry looked forward to Christ. He prophesied about Him. The whole of the law, in its direct prophecies and in its types and shadows, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, all of that was a prefiguring of, a foreshadowing of, a prophecy of the coming of Christ and His work. Later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, the law is described in that way. It's described as a shadow of the good things to come. The good things to come meaning Christ and the salvation that He brings. He's the reality. Christ is. What He accomplished and the blessings that He brought are the fulfillment of all of that, of all of Moses' ministry. He's the fulfillment of it. So leaving Him for the synagogue and going back under the law is going back to the shadows, not the reality. It's leaving the reality to go back to the shadows. Moses wouldn't have done that. If they want to value Moses, well, look at Moses. He wouldn't have done that. In fact, later we learn more about Moses in chapter 11, that great chapter of faith. A great deal of attention is given to Moses, and he's described as one who had the temptation, the choice to stay in Egypt and live the good life. But we're told that he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He valued more suffering for Christ than enjoying wealth in this world. So he was looking forward to Christ. He never would have gone back. He was looking forward, and that, of course, is what we're to do. Moses, in other words, was faithful, and that's what they are to be. That's what we're to be. That's the exhortation that's given to these wavering Hebrews. Be faithful to Christ. Hold fast to the end. We are the house that Christ rules. We are His people. We are His household. We are His brothers and sisters. We're His people. That's what the writer says. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now that's a conditional sentence. If suggests some uncertainty. Now the writer believed these Hebrews were genuine believers. He says that in verse 1. He calls them holy brethren. He didn't doubt that. Later in chapter 6, after that, probably best known, maybe the best known passage in the book because it's so startling and rather difficult. But after that warning in chapter 6 against apostasy, he reassures them of his confidence in them. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We don't believe you're going to fall away, go back, deny the faith. Still, no one can know the heart of a person. I can't know your heart. I assume the best of you, and I truly believe most, if not all of you, are genuine believers. But as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, no one knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him. So this writer can't know the hearts of everybody that he's writing to, these Hebrews in Rome. He thinks the best of them, but there is this concern. There are things about them that they're wavering. And so he's reminding them that one of the marks of a Christian is perseverance. Christians believe. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They hold to Him and to Him alone for salvation, and they continue in that faith to the very end. That's the perseverance of the saints. Now, Christians sin. Christians sometimes fall into sin for a period of time. They struggle with their faith at times. They can even grow cold in their relationship with the Lord and have doubts about themselves and be confused. These things happen to us. They happen often for a reason. We become weak, we fall into sin. That leads to all kinds of spiritual difficulties. We neglect the Word of God, and we sometimes have doubts. And sometimes it's simply the fiery darts of the evil one. Satan tempts us and deals with us in that way. But there are problems in the Christian life. We went through the book of 1 Corinthians not long ago, and you'll remember that is a book in which Paul deals with problems. In fact, the whole reason he wrote it was to answer issues that they had. They had sin in the congregation, so he dealt with various problems of that nature. They had questions. They had confusion in their thinking. He dealt with that. Christians go through these difficulties, but Christians never stop believing. They continue in faith. It may be weak, but they continue in it. They never stop holding on to Christ as the Son of God and the Savior. Continuance in the faith is the proof of salvation. Not the abundance of good works. That is part of the Christian life. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God's in us, there'll be fruit. But one of the evidences of the work of God in our life is faith. And continuance in faith is the evidence of salvation. But ultimately, having said that, ultimately, that's not our doing. We can only have faith by the grace of God, and we can only continue in it by that same grace. It's God's work from beginning to end. We didn't wake up one morning and decide, I'm going to become a Christian. God brought us there. Every one of us. We may not have felt it or sensed it, but that's the reality, and that's the teaching of the Word of God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And what he's saying in that statement is, You Philippians, you believers in Jesus Christ, are secure in your salvation, and you'll never be cast aside, and you'll never lose it. But in saying that, he's saying it in such a way that reminds us that from beginning to end, it's God's work. He began the work, and he'll complete the work. And that's the assurance that the Christian has. The perseverance of the saints is really the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of God with the saints. He keeps us in the faith. The proof of salvation is perseverance to the end. That's what he's teaching here. And those who are born again will persevere to the end by the sovereign grace of God. We as believers in Jesus Christ are God's house. He lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in each of us individually. He's in the church as a whole. He's in each believer personally. He's the seal upon our hearts. He secures us to the end. Now, do you think that God Almighty will allow his house to be violated and robbed of his children? What kind of God would he be if he did that? No, that is impossible. He says of us, his sheep, in John chapter 10 and verse 28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He cannot be robbed of his sheep. We cannot be taken from him. So, because of that, the saints persevere. They continue to the end. And one thing that keeps us doing that from the human side, from our perspective, is the Word of God with its warnings and its exhortations. God uses them to stimulate us to hold on, to continue in faith, to strengthen our grip on our Lord, as it were. We listen to the Scriptures. It's one of God's instruments in our perseverance, in our continuance. But also, we do what the author told the Hebrews to do in verse 1. Consider Jesus. Think about him. And that means think deeply on him. That takes time. Really, it's a lifetime. And it takes focus. It takes concentration. Have you ever seen something that is really magnificent? Maybe a sunset. And you fix your gaze on it, and you realize this is something beautiful. This is amazing. But you're not able to take it all in. You know, it's something really beyond you. It's this sublime. It's beyond something we can comprehend, and we need more time to just look at it and think about it. Well, there are many things like that fascinate people, that capture their attention and even their study. Some people see beauty in mathematics. I'm not one of them, but some people do. They love to consider math problems. There's one problem that's a famous math problem called Fermi's last theorem, and I know about it. I know nothing of it, but I know this, that it was a problem that remained unsolved for centuries. Despite the best efforts of mathematicians to solve it, and people were completely fascinated with it, devoted years of their lives to solving it until very recently when it was solved. But that's the kind of thing that occupies some people's minds. They're fascinated. They fix on it. They concentrate on it. They consider it in the deepest way. Some people do that with art. Some people do it with literature, science, the stars. Now, that's a fascinating thing to think about. That's something to consider. The stars. Study them. In fact, that's actually what the word consider means. It's from the Latin word sidus, which is star. Contemplate a star. That's what the word basically means. And how do we contemplate the stars? Well, we do that by studying them carefully. You've done that. You find yourself someplace outside of the city, and you get this spectacular view of the heavens, and you fix your thoughts and your eyes on it, and you consider it. Well, there's no greater star to study than Christ. He is the star from Jacob. That's the messianic prophecy of Numbers 24, verse 17. A star will come forth from Jacob. So the Messiah, Jesus is the star of Jacob. Jesus is the bright morning star of Revelation 22. And He above every person or thing is the one that we can never take in completely. But there's nothing more worthy of our thoughts than Jesus Christ. He's the key to life, to eternal life, and to a blessed life in the present. Only by knowing Him will we experience the blessings of Scripture and really a sound life in this present world. It's by fixing our minds, our thoughts on Him. Fixing our minds on the promises that He gives. So we need to study Him in all His features. We do that by considering His relationship to eternity and time. Considering Him as God and man. Considering Him first as the eternal Son of God who has no beginning, has no end, who framed the universe like some great architect who created everything that is. Consider Him in that way. But He not only created everything, He sustains everything. The author of Hebrews begins the book by setting forth Christ in that way, as the creator and the sustainer of everything. He's, in fact, the one who's carrying time and history to its ultimate goal, which is a glorious one. Consider that. He's the eternal God, the Almighty God, powerful, strong, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, He's also one who can sympathize with us. He's not some passionless deity. He's not the God of Aristotle, the unmoved mover. He feels deeply for us. And it was out of His love for us that He entered time and participated in this life, participated in our humanity, and was faithful as a man. That's what the author has been developing before this text. Faithful to the end, faithful all the way to the cross. Well, I'll end with two applications of all of this to us. First, Christ's faithfulness should encourage us to look to Him at all times. For all of our needs, when we are enjoying the good things of life, and certainly when we're distressed or doubtful. Maybe I should reverse that. When we're distressed and doubtful, and especially when we're experiencing the good things of life, because so often that's when we get self-satisfied and indifferent and enamored with the things around us and begin to pursue after that. That's when we really need to be focusing on Him. But there's never a time when we don't need to be focusing upon Him, to fix our thoughts on Him. He keeps His promises. That's one thing we're assured of. And secondly, He's our example. There's no greater example of self-sacrificing love than that of Christ. He is the Almighty. He is the Creator. And yet, He became a servant and a sacrifice. What an amazing thought that is. 2 or 3 minutes left. How do we begin to even scratch that surface? The eternal Son of God became a man and a servant and died for sinners. He didn't do it for personal gain. He did it for pure love, pure, unselfish, unconditional love. And in a world that is full of self-importance and self-ambition, He is our model. He is what it is to truly be human. You want to define what human is, true humanity? Look at Jesus Christ. There we see it, unadulterated in all its purity. And we're to consider Him in all His aspects and ways. And the more we do that, the more we'll love Him, and the more we will be impelled to imitate Him. And the more we will live well and live to the full. Thomas Chalmers was a Scot, and a very influential minister in the first part of the 19th century. He wrote a little book titled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. It's a little book. In fact, you can get it on your Kindle for free, I think. But the idea of the book is really stated right there in the title. And the idea that Dr. Chalmers states and teaches is that real change happens, lasting change in the Christian life happens, not from so much a resolve or discipline or hating sin. That all has its place, of course. But real change, fundamental change, comes from loving God, from loving what God loves and desiring what He desires and desiring to please Him. And we really desire to please Him when we love Him. And then that's a natural thing, a natural response. That is the expulsive power of a new affection. Love for Christ. Love for Christ naturally expels bad habits and evil desires and causes us to desire obedience. Not because we have to do it, but because we want to do it, and we want to do it because we love Him. And so we obey Him. Not out of necessity, but out of affection. Well, we get that affection by studying the Scriptures, by considering Christ. And as we consider Christ, that clears up many of the doubts that we have. That produces strong faith. That produces perseverance and joy. That's so much the lesson here in those two words, consider Jesus. That should be the habit of our lives. But first, you must come to know Jesus. You must know Him as Lord and Savior, as the eternal Son of God and the one and the only one who saves sinners. We do that through faith alone. So may God help you, if you're here without Christ, to believe in Him. Ultimately, only He can bring you to that knowledge. So look to Him. Ask Him to come into your life and give you an understanding of these things, give you faith to believe. Look to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for all that You have done for us through Your Son. When we see the exhortation here to consider Jesus, may we do that. May we fix our thoughts and our minds on Him. The blessing of it is great. So bless us now with that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.